Daniel is broken up into really two different sections. The first six chapters are what is known as the historical, and then chapter 7 to the end are the prophetic portions of it. And so we're going to end the historical portion of this. And I just think, my goodness, this book is... It's divided really plainly and wonderfully, and that the historical section of it shows God's people walking with no compromise. That's really what this whole historical section is about. Between the three different kings and them living in the world, living in Babylon, God can cause his people to stand firm when the world wants to knock you down. God can cause his people to stand. And I think what a great lesson for us, in that these guys were, they were of Israel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys, they were of Israel, but... And God gave them his Holy Spirit. They were special. There weren't a lot of people really who had the Holy Spirit living in them. But I will say that we, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, which means that each one of us is completely capable, talking to Christians, completely capable of standing firm regardless of what this world does or what this world threatens us with. And so that's we're finishing up the historical section of no compromise. And so, yeah, Daniel chapter 6, for those of you who don't know where we are, and we get to do the famous children's church study. Every kid knows about Daniel in the lion's den. Heck, even probably atheists' kids know Daniel in the lion's den. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you for those of your children who simply walked with you. Lord, we want to be those kind of children. We want to live good testimonies, that this world would look at us and just have to deal with you. And so, Father, I ask you to convict us where we need to be convicted tonight, to speak to us, to comfort us. Whatever it is we need, we know that you want to give it to us. So I pray that we'd be wide open to that, and we would walk out of here tonight as your witnesses. And we do thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We ask you to even baptize us now by your Spirit so that we would have the ability to be your martyrs. So bless us tonight and teach us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is sometime after 538 BC. We don't know exactly at what point of the Medo-Persian Empire this all went down, but Daniel is estimated by commentators to be in his 80s at this point. So he was a teenager and then made his way all the way through all of these years, as we know that God's people spent 70 years in captivity before King Cyrus here of Persia let them go. Now, Babylon is under rule of the Medes and the Persians. If I didn't say this before, it's about 538, 539 BC, sometime after that. And which we learned about them back in chapter 2 from Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that big image, that big statue. And the Medes and the Persians are the second part of that statue, that the arms and the chest, and that is the of silver. And... they're going to be overrun by the Greeks, but not yet. Here we are in chapter 6, and Darius is the king that we are dealing with. Now, secular history doesn't tell us about a guy named Darius. There's a lot of different ideas of who Darius is, and of course, in the last chapter, he's plainly Darius the Mede. Now, Cyrus was a Persian, and so, you know, I'm not the smartest chicken in the bucket, but I just, to me, it's kind of simple that maybe Darius was the king of the Medes and who were overrun really by the Persians, and so Darius was underneath Cyrus, but Cyrus was the one in charge of everything as a whole anyway. That's kind of the way I see it. I could be totally wrong. Some people believe that the name Darius is just like a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar or Abimelech, as we look throughout the scriptures and we see these guys, or Herod, you know, with this different name. And so there are different Dariuses, so to speak. Now, secular history tells us of a guy named, the only reason I'm telling you this is because I just want to say his name out loud, of Gubaru. And Gubaru was a guy who served under Cyrus during these years in Babylon. And he had all the power in Babylon. And so many people believe this Darius was actually Mr. Gubaru. And Darius was his title, you know, Darius Gubaru or Gubaru Darius, whatever. So, but from here on, we're just going to call him Darius. And, you know, for those of you who like to be bothered by things like this, I just thought I'd just lay that all out there for you. But none of that really matters. What matters is what's happening, again, with God's people in a foreign land. Remember, they were brought to this foreign land because of their disobedience. And God says, look, you guys didn't give me the Sabbaths that I had commanded you to give me. Every 7 years, you were to let the land rest, and you didn't do that. You didn't trust me. And so, tell you what, you owe me 70 Sabbaths. And so it's going to take 70 years for this land to rest. And so he sent them away, and now here they are. oh my goodness, some 50 years or so since the fall of Jerusalem. All right, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Satraps are princes or lieutenants. They're just leaders, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So he's delegating his authority, and this helped him assure that nothing was left undone. That's the guess of what is meant here, but he would suffer no loss by having all of these. Now, we know that Darius, look at the last verse of the last chapter. Darius the Mede received the kingdom. This Darius had received the kingdom that night that Belshazzar of Babylon had fallen. We remember Belshazzar didn't even know who Daniel was, even though Daniel served Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. By the time Belshazzar took the throne, he didn't even know who Daniel was. Daniel still was working in the courts there, but he had no clue about him. He didn't care to know about him. And so I say all of this because now we're seeing very plainly that Darius was a much brighter person than Belshazzar was. I mean, it's not very hard to be brighter than Belshazzar from what we read about him last chapter. But Darius saw the goodness in Daniel, saw his value, and said, man, I can use this guy. He wasn't afraid to delegate anything, really, as you see, 120 of these princes and then three guys over them, Daniel being one of them. So it's just looking good for Daniel in the land of Babylon while he lives his non-compromising life, and the unbelievers notice, and they count it as a good thing. Then, verse 3, this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now, this was Daniel's pattern. Everywhere he worked in Babylon, he excelled to the top. That was his pattern. We know that. And he didn't excel to the top because of worldly ambition. I got to make sure we understand that. Too many people want the top. I don't think he was after the top. I think he was just after God. But the thing is that if you are serving the Lord the way he served the Lord, if you are truly living for the Lord that way, somebody's going to take notice. As it says here, he had an excellent spirit. Well, that's the spirit of the living God. Or if we can take it this way, talking about somebody with an excellent spirit, and that would be a mental disposition. He had an excellent mental disposition. That's what you meet somebody, and there's just something about them that's just so good, and you can't figure it out. Why do I like this guy? What is it about this guy? Man, that guy's got a good spirit. All you hippies today would say, well, he had good energy, right? You know, he's like, oh, did you feel that energy from that guy? You know, anyway, but that's what he had. Daniel was plainly the best. He was the best worker. He was the best. I would say I'm making this part up, but I'm hardly making it up because I think you would agree with me. He was the best friend. I would say that anybody who knew Daniel would know him to be a good friend. He was the best citizen, even though in Babylon, this wasn't the place he wanted to be. He was plainly the best person. That's who Daniel was. Daniel was pleasant. He was likable. And I think he had a gentle spirit, because an excellent spirit, the spirit of God, is a gentle spirit. He was faithful. He wasn't an eye pleaser, a man pleaser at work, but he was a God pleaser. He didn't just turn it on when the boss walked in because he knew he worked for the Lord. The boss was always in the room. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." Daniel excelled in his relationship with the Lord and in his work. Now, do I need to say that this must be the case with every Christian in this world? Do I really need to say that? Let's put it this way. Do I need to say that must be the case with every Christian in this room? That makes it realer, doesn't it? It's so easy to say, yeah, all Christians should be like this. And we agree, yes, everybody in this room. We must be a Daniel. We must be the best workers. We must be the best friends, the best citizens, and the most pleasant and likable people in this town. That's what God has called us to be, and he has enabled us to be. Because quite frankly, the world is not going to notice your Bible knowledge and church attendance like they will notice your conduct. That's what people are going to notice about you and me. I have to remember these things all the time because I think I behave pretty good, but then, you know, just at a four-way stop, I just, you know... It's like God used to be sitting in the passenger seat, and all of a sudden, I just forget he's there. And I get so infuriated with these people. Nobody in Fort Bragg knows what to do at a four-way stop. And then I lose it, and then there's somebody who I'm sure visited the church, saw me, going, who is that guy? That's Pastor Calvary Chapel. That whole business, I'm sorry, I got to share this whole business of seagulls when you're fishing. You know, I don't do this anymore, but I used to get so mad at the seagulls because they steal my bait. And so I take a rock and I throw it at the seagulls. And then I started throwing rocks at seagulls for sport. I think the tourists. I think Clayton and I were, we're nailing the seagulls. You know, and Clint says, those tourists are staring at us. And they were. They were just standing there like. And I thought, my goodness, I better get out of here before they find out who I am. But you see, now, I mean, you know, we're family. We can talk about this and our failures in public and all. But the world is going to just go ahead and make that snap judgment on what I did there. And can we blame them? They don't know how well I know the Bible or how nice I am to my wife and how, you know, they don't care. It's everyday conduct everywhere we are. And God has given us the ability to be like Daniel. So, now the king's noticed him and saying, you know what? Yeah, I have you as the top three, but I'm going to make you like the top guy of these top three. So how awesome is this? So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And so they didn't like the fact that the king liked him more than he liked them. This, by the way, was so well done with the VeggieTales, who sang that song, "Oh no, what we gonna do? The king likes Daniel or loves Daniel more than me and you." And it killed them. It killed these guys that Daniel was getting all the attention. This is envy. We know all about envy. It's throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is when you want somebody else's position, want somebody else's stuff, want somebody else's looks, wants anything belonging to anybody else to the point where it is in you and it is burning in you and it turns into this bitterness. In fact, that's why Jesus was crucified. In fact, all of this, by the way, I believe chapter 6 is a picture of the crucifixion, the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that as we go. But we know Matthew 26, verse 4 says, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Matthew 27, 18, for he knew that they had, this is Pilate, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. The religious leaders were envious of the attention that Jesus received. And so they decided they needed to kill him. These people here with Daniel, they are envious of the attention Daniel is receiving. So they want to kill him. And notice they couldn't find fault in Daniel, just as they couldn't find fault in Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate was trying anything he could to try to find any fault in him. And the people were trying to come up with some kind of accusation. They couldn't agree on it with Jesus. Now, I want to say, though, that Daniel, though a picture of Christ here, Daniel was a man like you and me, except for you ladies. Daniel was not sinless, but he was blameless. And that is quite possible for every born-again believer. We can't be sinless. I mean, my goodness, our thought life alone drags us into the ground. And then sometimes the things that come out of our mouths, oh my goodness. Those things need to go. But I'm telling you that we are called to live a blameless life. And that is that every accusation against us will be a false one. That's a wonderful goal. I think it's a great goal to have. That every accusation against me would be false. That's a great life to live, an easy life to live, because you don't have to keep looking in your rearview mirror everywhere you go. You don't have to cover your tracks. You don't have to remember your last lie. How wonderful a life that must be. And so there it is. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. We just don't like this guy, but ooh, we can't find anything wrong with him. And you know what that does to us? Makes us hate him more. Because everybody, from the time you're little, everybody in school hated the teacher's pet. You know, the little pencil in his pocket? And always did what the teacher wanted, and the teacher, pat him on the head. And everybody just called him a geek. Oh, you're a good kid? You must be a geek. Well, Daniel was the geek of all Babylon. And the better he was and the more attention he got for it, the more they hated him, the more it burned in them. They couldn't find anything wrong. And then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Ha! "We'll make his religious practice against the law." Or we will find parts of Babylonian, or say Persian, law that does not go with his laws. We're going to show the king that this man's law opposes the king's law. You know, I'd like to say about this, welcome to America, where it was a good thing a while ago. If you were a person who behaved yourself and lived a moral life. You see, it used to be a good thing in the United States to be a Christian. I mean, you know, because you were a good person and everybody trusted you. And I mean, when you think about real Christians, I mean, there's always going to be posers. But if you talk about real Christians, think about it. Real Christians don't lie, cheat, steal, murder, fornicate. They don't do drugs and they're not drunk. Real Christians are the best employees. Real Christians are the most pleasant people on the planet. That is just the truth about real Christians. And certainly it's the case here in the United States. Yet, the changing of the laws over time has made these same Christians who are behaving in a Christian manner to be the dangerous criminals of the United States. Why? Because we plainly say that we believe the Bible. That's bad. We got to take the Bibles out of the schools. You can't bring a Bible into school or you will be a criminal. Do you realize how stupid that is? You can't speak out against sexual sin. Homosexual sin. This is soon to be a crime. They tried to make it a crime in Texas, right? We were talking about that, talking to Rocky, talking to all these guys about this stuff. I think it was great. I just think, my goodness. I know you guys and how you feel about this stuff, but once they start asking for me to, they start having me turn in my sermons, I just think it's the greatest thing, because how else are they going to hear what I say at church? They're not going to come here and listen. They just want to make sure I don't say anything wrong. Well, man, let's transcribe these babies and get them to hear the gospel. Get them to read the gospel of Jesus Christ. How wonderful would that be? But I digress. Like always. We're living in a world today where they're making righteous people the unrighteous people. As everything is turned upside down. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that's what their plan was for Daniel. So let's find out what he does and let's make it illegal. That is exactly what's going on with Christians today. As the laws of our God are clashing with the laws of this world. And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him. I like that. They all rushed to the king. Just a whole crowd of these guys. And they said, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together. Wait a minute. All? I don't think all of them. Do you think that Daniel wasn't invited to this party? That's what I think. They've consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And this phrasing is used a couple few times here, and that is the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And that obviously they had a law where even the king could not change a law that he put into practice, because the kings of the Medes and Persians were thought of as guys who had direct contact with the gods. And in this direct contact with the gods, then obviously any law that they made couldn't have been wrong. And so the king himself could not relent, could not turn around on a law that he signed and sealed. And well, then you think, wow, I mean, he should have thought about this for a while, since you can't change anything like this. But he didn't. This is verse 9. He signed the written decree. Let's sign this baby. King Appreciation Month. I was thinking, you know, Hallmark probably make a killing on King Appreciation Month. Do you realize that there's such thing as Pastor Appreciation Month? That's October. Did anybody know? Did I get a card? No. Actually, it was 10 years ago or something, I got a card. And it said, seeing this is Pastor Appreciation Month, we just wanted to tell you this. And I thought, I never knew there was such a thing. How do you know these things? And I don't know these things. Which, by the way, I'm not lobbying or campaigning whatsoever for this month, because honestly, truly, and I'm not schmoozing you, I get appreciated, way over-appreciated daily, all year. So, but anyway, I think these appreciation months are ridiculous. And the king, though, thought, King Appreciation Month? I mean, my goodness, what king could possibly be against King Appreciation Month? But also, it would not only be schmoozing the king, it would also appear to be like a month designed to unify the kingdom, you see, because they had captives from everywhere there in the kingdom, and it looked really good. Then everybody would know who the king is. King saying, well, this can't be a bad thing. Awesome. And then verse 10, now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Since early days, I would say since chapter 1, when he was a very young man. This verse 10 is what we call civil disobedience. It is something that every Christian is called to do, regardless of what the threat may be. While we know that we are to obey the laws of man and all the laws we have here in Fort Bragg, Romans chapter 13 tells us that God put these guys here, made these laws, it's good. Unless the laws clash with the laws of God. When the laws of man go against the laws of God, then that's when we are doing the right thing by disobeying. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, after Peter and John were threatened and told they are not to speak in the name of Christ again, it says, Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And of course, we know the rest of the story. They just kept preaching. So when our laws tell us that we cannot teach the Bible, then we teach the Bible. When our laws tell us we can't preach the gospel, then we preach the gospel. Our laws tell us we cannot be a Christian, we're going to be a Christian. Now, Daniel had a choice. He could have just gone underground for a month. I mean, no big deal. He could have just said, well, you know what? I'm not supposed to pray to God, but what do they know in the quiet of my own room? I mean, because, you know, back to the whole prayer thing, Bible out of schools, no prayer in schools. Come on, people pray in school all the time. You just say a quiet prayer, and God hears you. So, you know, come on, Daniel, you could have done that. But Daniel had a custom where he would open his windows. He'd open a window that faced, toward Jerusalem. And he would get on his knees. And as the Jews would pray, the hands would be in the air. 3 times a day. I believe that he believed that any compromise was not what God had called him to do. I believe that Daniel was, well, definitely more, afraid of God than he was of King Darius. Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. You see, God is our judge. And what is inside goes on forever, but what is outside was temporary anyway. And at the end of all this, we have one judge, and it's not Darius. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not anybody in this world. It is God Almighty. Now, but with this, understand, Daniel didn't keep praying to God because he was afraid God was going to zap him. Anyone who truly believes in the living God, who has a relationship with him, doesn't fear getting zapped. But someone who has that relationship with God fears disappointing God, fears a break in the fellowship, doesn't want anything getting in the way of that fellowship that God paid so dearly for. Now, Daniel also, I would say, he was not being belligerent. What I mean is that he didn't just say, oh, not supposed to pray to any other God? Throw the windows open and, you know, oh, God of Israel. You know, just to say, oh, I'm just going to keep doing this. And no, you know, God's people don't behave that way. All he did was just kept doing what he'd already been doing. As it said, 3 times a day he would do this on his knees. Some people make a big deal about on the knees. There's all kinds of posture for prayer all throughout the Bible. Standing, sitting, lying down, on the knees, walking. All kinds of posture. But the one really cool thing about on the knees is that is definitely a place of surrender. But what also I see in the great convictor for me is that it stops everything. It just stops everything. You know, when Paul says pray without ceasing, I think many of us do pray without ceasing. We're always talking to the Lord. You know, you just, you know, except when you're throwing rocks at seagulls or whatever. But, you know, you have this conversation going, well, you know, I do. I continually saying, oh, Lord, look at that. Like, well, what am I going to do with that one? But at the same time, though, it's like conversation with a friend while you got that stupid device in your hand. You're just talking to him.
Yeah, okay.
And you look at him every now and then. All of a sudden, it buzzes. Buzz.
Hold on.
And I think I do that to God. I mean, complete without the thing in my hand. But I'm just so busy with being busy and doing the things I do or doing nothing at all but not stopping and giving him my full attention. 3 times a day, Daniel did this. Psalm 55, verse 17 says, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And so that was the custom of the devout Jews, to pray 3 times a day, stop everything and pray. How long? I don't know. But man, wouldn't that be a great idea? Yeah, I pray in the morning. I'll go out somewhere and just park the car so that I don't have any other distractions around me. But, you know, you've heard my stories about still I'll be distracted, right? Man, what's that seagull doing? But to stop everything. Get away from the screens. Get away from people. Get away from whatever you need to get away from. And stop. This is business of Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. That be still is to like be muzzled. It's like shut up. Shut up and know that I'm God. Stop. Daniel did this every day from the time he was young. And he prayed toward Jerusalem. You see, when Solomon had dedicated the temple, he actually prophesied about this very situation. In Solomon's prayer, this is a portion of the prayer from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 through 50. He says, and when they sin against you, that's Israel, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. You see, Daniel definitely was aware of Solomon's prayer, and there he was, 3 times a day, turning toward Jerusalem and praying for the sins of his people and praying for his own sins. We get to chapter 9, we get to hear one of these prayers. And he wasn't a guy that's saying, oh God, thank you that I've got it all together, and gosh, I wish the rest of these guys would be as cool as I am. Daniel was nowhere near that. As the prayer in chapter 9, Daniel says, we have sinned against you. We have sinned. And I do want to make mention of the fact that as soon as he knew that the decree had been written, he went home, opened his window, looked toward Jerusalem, and prayed. And notice it says, gave thanks before God. Thanked God. He didn't wait for this rotten situation to come up before he thanked God. He was a guy, certainly, that thanked God in all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That means that every rotten thing that happens to you and me is something God is doing to glorify himself through us. And so, when all the rotten things go down, we say, thank you, Lord. When all the fun things go down, say, thank you, Lord. We thank God in every situation, and there he was doing that very thing. This was Daniel's way of behaving every day. He didn't stop behaving this way because the king told him to stop. Nor did he start behaving this way because he was afraid now that things were getting sticky. You see, the obvious question here is, how would you and I respond in a situation like this? I think it depends on how we think and how we behave right now when things are easy. You see, Daniel lived a life of prayer and thanksgiving, obedience, faithfulness, shining that light every minute, everywhere he was, because that's who he was. And so when the time came, he was just so used to just behaving this way that this is what naturally came out of him. I tell my music students that how you rehearse is how you're going to perform. When you practice and you're just kind of going, okay, yeah, okay. Well, no, practice the way it's supposed to sound. Work on it. Get all the way through a song. Do it this way so that it comes natural at performance. You're not just going to be able to turn it on and suddenly make it all the way through that tune if you never practiced going through that tune. No matter how many times you picked up that instrument, you will perform the way you practiced. But understand that what we face today, it's hardly rehearsals and practice. This is real life you and I face today. It may not be a gun to our heads, but you and I have denied the Lord in many ways. We've compromised because of fear of man. We have, in a situation where somebody just might think ill of us. We better not let them know we're Christian. Not right now. You know, and I'm not saying that everybody you meet, that you got to say, oh, I'm a Christian. No, let your life do that. But what I'm saying is that, you know, there were times working with a lot of unbelievers, and they would tell their dirty jokes. And if you don't laugh at their dirty jokes, then they're going to start asking questions. Well, you didn't think that was funny? Well, it was kind of funny. You start getting afraid. Any time that we are afraid of what people are going to do or say or think, and it causes us to take a little step back, we have indeed denied the Lord. We've compromised for fear of man. Alexander McLaren, old dead guy, says this. This is, listen carefully. Unless you are prepared to be in the minority and now and then to be called narrow, fanatic, and to be laughed at by men because you will not do what they do, but abstain and resist, then there is little chance of your ever making much of your Christian profession. See, here's the deal. I think that we've had conversations. I've spoken with a lot of people. You know, what would you do if it suddenly became illegal to have a Bible study? Or somebody, you know, that old scenario we love to talk about. Somebody comes in with a gun and says, "All right, renounce Christ right now and I won't shoot you." If a guy came in right now and did that, how would we do? I don't know. I'm not going to presume to know what I would do. But I've talked to so many Christians who say, "Oh, well, I'll just, you know, I'll be the first in line and you'll let him shoot me in the head." You know, and say, "Well, great, glory and honor to you." But we say these things when we have compromised in so many ways when there wasn't any danger, any real danger. That's that whole thing, like, and give you a picture, like, of marriage. You know, us husbands, we got a lot of nerve. We say it and we mean it. "Oh, I'd throw myself out in front of a train for my wife." Yeah, but you won't sit next to her and hold her hand. Yeah, but you won't get her purse when she said, "Can you get my purse? Get your own purse." You won't die for her in these little ways. What makes you think you're going to die for her in the big way? And you and I, we talk about dying for God in the big way. But God has called us to die for Him in every little way as we walk with Him. It's in the little deaths that our faith is realized. It's not in the big proclamation of some imaginary death to come. It's in the little deaths. And I'll tell you, if you and I are not practicing the little deaths today, we will not hold up if something bigger should come. We won't. Don't go thinking that if you're unwilling to practice correctly, that the performance is going to be just fine. Look what God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" If walking the straight, uncompromising walk with the Lord is so hard when nobody's coming against you, how are you going to do when it gets real? Well, Daniel was just having his relationship with the Lord. In verse 11, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." I don't know if they kicked in the door and said, "Aha," you know. "And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. 'Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' The king answered and said, 'The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.' And so they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Notice the jab on Daniel's heritage. This guy has not only snubbed you, king, but he's a Jew. I guess that's worth twice as many lions. "And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him." start getting into the hearts of these people. And we see that the king loved Daniel, had great respect for him. The king knows now that he's been duped. He knows that it's his own fault. How horrible, you know, somebody seeks to honor you and you think, woo, honor for me, and it just it blinds you to the fact that this might hurt somebody else. And it all just came down on him right there. And he's looking for some way, some kind of a loophole to get out of this decree, which couldn't be broken. And he worked on it and worked on it. And I guess what he did, he just said to these guys, well, you know, hold on a second. Give me a couple hours. And he spent that couple hours just racking his brain with a broken heart over the stupid thing he did. And in verse 15, then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. I know you're trying to change this stuff, king, but no. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Darius had faith in Daniel's God, that Daniel's God could deliver him from this. Partly it was hoping, but I do believe partly it was just faith on Darius's part. But why would Darius have faith in Daniel's God? Because of the fruit in Daniel's life. Nobody in this world has any business having faith in the God that we say we believe unless there's fruit in our lives. When they see us walking with the Lord, really walking with the Lord, not being a self-righteous snoot, that's not walking with the Lord. But being as Daniel, people are going to see that fruit and they're going to glorify God. Darius knew that Daniel was a good man and that Daniel was not deserving of death. And this was killing Darius. And I think about Luke chapter 23, verse 47, at the point where Jesus was crucified and a centurion looked up. Jesus breathed his last, and the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. As to say, oh no, what have we done? And notice they put a stone over the lion's den and sealed it. What a picture of Christ as they crucified him, put him in a tomb, rolled the stone onto the mouth of the tomb and guarded it. Now, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Well, with what we know about Daniel and what's going to happen, by the way, I'll blow the story for those of you who've never heard this. Daniel is spending the night in a petting zoo. All right? He's just, you know, he's playing Dr. Doolittle down there. You know, talking to the animals. Daniel, I think, got a lot more sleep and rest than Darius did. Darius was broken. He was fasting. Was he praying? Maybe. But fasting is a picture of mourning. It's what you do when you're mourning. And I just think he was grieving, feeling horrible. Musicians tried to come in to cheer him up. He didn't want to be cheered up. He didn't want anything. He just wanted Daniel to live. He couldn't sleep. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. I think it's interesting that it was very early in the morning when the ladies went to the tomb. Just some interesting little things. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." It must have been fun. "Oh, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." And so Daniel had an angel sent down. Was it the angel? What is it? In other words, was that another Christophany? Did Jesus go down there with the lions? I don't know. Or was it just an angel? I don't know. Did he really see an angel? Or was he just saying it must be an angel? It doesn't really matter. All we know is that the lions, who used to be hungry, weren't hungry anymore. The historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, he says that the lions had already been fed and they were full, and so they just weren't really interested in eating that night, which is just kind of ridiculous, because as we get towards the end of this story, we find that the lions were darn hungry. But so Josephus didn't keep going with the story. But I don't know how God, you know, it's just one of those things, you know. I think that he just didn't taste good or something. Or he looked like a piece of broccoli to them or something. You know, why would the king throw broccoli down at us? I don't know. But the lions were just suddenly just not very hungry. Now, Daniel says he had done no wrong to Darius, and that's true. Understand something. Even if it means breaking the law when you pray, you never do anybody any harm when you're praying. Zero. Zero harm. But Daniel, while he was innocent toward Darius, the main thing is that he was innocent toward God, because that's all that really matters. Because you and I will be guilty toward man as we serve the Lord. We're going to be guilty before our country, but not before God. Now, I do want to say that, you know, we have called Jesus our Savior. We are born again, but we must walk in righteousness. I don't think that we should just walk sinful lives and say, well, you know, I'm righteous before God, I'm innocent before God. I don't think we should assume that. I just think we should be made sure. We should make it sure. We should just walk with God so that for sure we have nothing between us and God ever. And when we sin, we go before the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we're not guilty before God. We are innocent before God. And I'll tell you something that Daniel learned, and what we learned from chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that is that when the world sends its fire and its lions, no harm will come to us. No harm will come to us. Now, we look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We look at the story of Daniel, and we say, well, yeah, that was a miracle that it happened that way. But what about all those guys that go through the fire right now? What about those guys in the Middle East that are getting persecuted and getting killed and their heads chopped off and all of that stuff? They didn't seem to do very well. Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says to his disciples and says to all of his people, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." I know, when you just read that, what that looks like. Looks like they're going to kill you, but they'll leave your hair alone. You're going to have a really nice do. No, that's not what it is. He's speaking figuratively, naturally, in the fact that you and I will not be harmed regardless of whatever the world wants to do to us. We will not be harmed because who we are is what is inside. They can't touch it. They cannot touch the gold that God is making inside of each one of us. No one can take that from you. It's an amazing thing in verse 23. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God, just as not one hair of our head will be lost because we believe God. Just beautiful. In verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the lion's den. Them, their children, their wives, lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Yeah, those are hungry kitties. There are several of these verses, but I'll just read you one. Psalm 7, verses 14 and 15 says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. God will repay. And these guys got repaid for what they tried to do, deceiving the king, schmoozing the king, all in order to kill one guy. And so they end up going into the pit. Their wives and their children went as well. This was a Medo-Persian thing. Yet sometimes it's a God thing. We sometimes see it in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7, when Achan had sinned and taken to the accursed things, and when he was found out finally, then Joshua and all of Israel commanded to throw rocks at Achan until he was dead. But it reads in Joshua 7, verse 24, that it was not just him, but his sons and his daughters and all his stuff, even his cattle. And all of them were killed. You see, what happens is this, and this is very important for us dads to know, is that our sin has already been absorbed by our wives and our kids. God knows which kids are going to repent and which kids aren't. And I believe in an act of mercy, he'll take the children with them too. And then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree, here's a new decree, that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, huh? God is glorified because Daniel stood with the Lord when he was given every good reason in the world not to. Will we see Darius in heaven? Oh, one commentator suggested no, because still, because he called him the God of Daniel. He didn't call him his own God. I don't know if that's nitpicky or not. I'm not going to bother myself with that. I just want to make sure I go to heaven. By the way, anybody who says, oh, Kevin's starting a works doctrine, not at all. I'm there. Jesus paid. I'm going. I'm there. So don't, you know. But I'm happy about that. And whether or not Darius is there, you know, let's worry about the people who are alive in this world right now. All right, let's get them saved. Stop trying to reason Darius into heaven. But Darius spoke some very truthful things. He knows that his dominion, God's dominion, shall never end. I wonder if he knew anything about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and that rock that was formed out of, not of man's hands, but just came out of a mountain and smashed that entire image, and that kingdom lasted forever. I don't know if he's remembering that, or just, or the Lord just poured his spirit out on Darius's mouth and he spoke all of these truths about God. But I'm telling you that he would not speak anything like this had Daniel decided to back off a little bit in his walk with the Lord, because he didn't want to make waves. I'm telling you something, God is never glorified when we go along to get along. We are not made to go along to get along and to just to blend in. We're made to be different. And everything here, this whole decree went out and glorified the God of Israel, the God who created all things. These idolaters now had to think about the real God because of one man's testimony. One man. One man. One man. I'm not talking about Jesus, God, the man, God. I'm talking about Daniel, a guy. His testimony. Now, our testimony, your testimony, my testimony. Is it possible that God could be glorified through one man or one woman's testimony? And I'm going to pick on everybody just in this room right now. This is our testimony. We have an excellent spirit. We have an excellent spirit. And if we are led by this spirit given to us by God Almighty, which we are able to, we have the ability because of His spirit, we will be faithful. We will be the best employees. We'll be the best workers. We will be blameless. We will be devoted to God. We will stand firm in devotion and behavior when threatened. And might I add, we will be loving people. We didn't see anything about how Daniel loved people, but if you walk with God, you're going to love people. And besides, this morning I just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I couldn't get away from it. It said something like, if I don't love people, everything else is worthless and stupid. That was the New Living Translation, of course. But without love, your noise, your clanging cymbal, you are worthless without love. If we do not walk in love, doesn't matter how right we are in our theology, our doctrine, without love, it's hosed. Here's a theological term for you. And so, here's our testimony, gang. And the challenge, oh, dare I use the word challenge? There's a challenge to me this morning. God did a great thing to me today. You know, I've been so ADD since I got back from Peru. No, actually, I've been ADD since I was, I don't know, 4. But, you know, I don't know, it's like the enemy just really cranked it up right when I got back from Peru. I can't focus on anything. I have the attention span of a gnat. I've been begging God and begging Him to get my head back together. And this morning, I had a great time with the Lord, and then I actually was able to focus for long extended periods of time. It was a miracle. It was God. It was awesome. Where was I going with that? I have no idea. Challenge. Thank you. I want to challenge you, and I'm challenging me, and I was challenged today. let's understand we have this excellent spirit in us. Let's listen to him. Let's walk by him. Let us be faithful, the best workers, blameless, devoted to God, standing firm in our behavior and our conduct, and be the most loving people in town. You know, so many Christians talk about changing the world for Christ. We go, oh, we're going to change the world for Christ. You know what I want to do for Christ? I want to change the world. We're going to change the world for Christ. And then we go about it on zeal alone, and it never happens. Nobody ever changes the world for Christ. I don't know if anybody's noticed that. Anybody change the world for Christ? Has it happened yet? By the way, it was never your job nor mine to change the world for Christ. But you know what I think our job is? Just to blow the mind of that one person that we work for or with, because we're different. That's what we're supposed to do. And not that we're going to change them. Like I said, who knows if Darius is in heaven, but God was glorified. May God be glorified in all of our conduct, in all of our dealings, so that people are saying, what is so different about you? Why are you so stinking lovable? And then you can tell them, oh, I don't know, but thanks for thinking that about me, but let me tell you about a God who loves me. And may God be glorified in all of it. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for a guy like Daniel. And Lord, I know we're not going to be thrown into a bunch of lions, but my goodness, we're just thrown all over this world all the time. And I know, Lord, that when we get out of this world, no harm will have come to us. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would walk with you, that we would continually be changed by your spirit and by your word, and that we would be humble enough to say we're not done being changed by you. Lord, that you would break us, and that we would shine your light. Help us, Lord. We're not going to change the world. I pray that you would change us, and that maybe somebody in this town would just get their minds blown by who we are because of who you are. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.